We have, for the past couple weeks, been looking at the letter that the Lord wrote to the church of Pergamos. That's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And so you can go ahead and turn there now. And as we have seen over the past couple weeks, a lot happened during that 175-year period of church history, between 325 and 500 AD. And it was in this time, in the Pergamos church period, where Satan changed from operating as a roaring lion, where he had just been brutally persecuting the Christians and killing them and coming at them and trying to get rid of them through violence. And he switched his MO. And it was during this time that he began to operate as an angel of light, where he was going to make Christians think that he was on their side. And I hope that you can read these bullet points here, but I thought this would be the fastest way today just to do a quick review. So we saw that it was this time in history where pagan Rome became papal Rome. And these aren't in your notes or anything. These are things that have already been in your notes that we covered. And we saw that this was the time when the pagan Roman hierarchical system became the papal Roman hierarchical system. It was during this period of time that the worship of the pagan mother goddess from Babel became the worship of Mary. And the celebration of pagan Roman holidays became celebrations of papal Roman holidays and celebrations. It was during this period of church history where we saw the Christianization of paganism, or you could call it the paganization of Christianity. However, praise God, during this time, the true church did not cease to exist because God always has his remnant. And we saw that our brethren in the Pergamos church period, they loved God and they loved his word. They loved more than they loved unity, more than they loved themselves, and more than they even loved their own lives. And they're the reason why we have these ancient words. They're the reason why we have the true word and the true faith and the true salvation according to this word. And we ought to be thankful to Jesus for those people. All right, so we have now looked at, in your outline, and again, we are following the same outline for every one of these churches. We've now looked at the commission, the character, and the commendation that Jesus gives to this church. And we'll just read these two verses again, and then we'll move on to the next point. And again, if you miss these points, if you need to review any of them, they're all on our webpage. Every one of these Revelation messages, and it's a hailbaptistchurch.com. Okay, so Revelation 2, we're going to start in verse 12. It says, and Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Okay, so in the midst of all the persecution, in the midst of all the martyrdom that was happening, we had brothers and sisters who in that period of time, they were holding fast to the name of Christ and were not denying the faith. Okay, and so this morning, we're going to pick it up at the next point in your outline, the condemnation. And as we have seen, this is the part where Jesus, he just comes and he just lets the church know the things that the church is doing wrong, where they're messing up in this period. And so even though we saw that there were those who held fast to his name, there were those who were even just staying faithful, not denying the faith, even as they were being martyred for Christ and they would not deny the faith, most people during that period of time were sucked into the counterfeit. And listen, you got to kind of feel sorry for those people, because the persecution that was coming down from the Ephesus church period and the Smyrna church period, and we've talked about that, I mean, it was horrible. I mean, you and I today, in the times we live in, we can't even imagine the things that they were facing just for being a Christian during those 10 official Roman persecutions that we talked about. Things were happening that we don't even get. And you know, hopefully you got one of those Fox's Book of Martyrs and you get a little glimpse into that. And these people, they basically lived in fear for their lives. They were living in fear for their children's lives all the time. I mean, and you lived wondering when you were going to be next, when that knock at your door, if there was going to be the people who were going to come and take you away. because they found out you were a Christian. I mean, and their homes were plundered. These people, even though they had been living in these rich lands, they were homeless. And by the way, our brothers and sisters back in that time, okay, they didn't even have a Bible like you and I have today, where it was, you know, book. I mean, they couldn't just pick up a book and go. I mean, they had some portions of scripture. You know, they had maybe something that someone copied from a copy of a copy, maybe one of Paul's letters to the churches where they were meeting, but they just couldn't grab this book like we can. You talk about Bible memorization. They had to remember the Bible when they heard it, or they may never get to hear it again. I just think it would have been so easy at that time to get sucked into the counterfeit. And that is what's so sad about the times that we live in. You know, we have Bibles and churches all over the place. I mean, in America, you can go to any city and go to a church, or you can even log on online to these churches, and you got all these cool, trendy churches with these, you know, awesome worship bands and these cool looking dudes that come up to speak in the front, and the people, I'm sure they're well-meaning guys, and I'm sure that it's not their intentions to come against the Bible, but you go to some of those churches or you listen to some of the messages on YouTube or online, and what you're going to get is just enough Bible to fill in the spaces between the good stories and the songs. And listen, I'm not saying that a trendy church is bad, okay? I like trendy. And I'm definitely not saying that our church is better than any other church. I'm just saying that you're not going to be able to stand in the last days on a diet of what you get fed at some of those places. It's going to be hard to have discernment to figure out what is happening now and what's going to be happening in the future when you don't understand what happened historically, or you don't understand the landmarks of history. Proverbs 23, verse 10. Can we get those doors open, please? I know you guys look a little stuffy. Everybody's fanning themselves. Normally, you guys are too cold, but let's get the air moving through here. And Proverbs 23, 10 says this: remove not the old landmark, and enter not in the fields of the fatherless. And what has happened in our time is that many people in our country, they have wound up in the fields of the fatherless because they chose a trendy church over a biblical church. And where we are in history is that there are a lot of saved people, who are wandering around in circles with no landmarks to keep them from veering off to the right or to the left or falling off the road completely. We see more Christians than ever, or at least people who say they're Christians, leave church and never come back forever. And listen, I get all of the catalogs from all the Christian book distributors, and let me tell you, some of the books and CDs and things that are coming out in the name of Christianity, I mean, they're just downright spooky. There are plenty of things out there that look Christian, but they're no more Christian than what we saw happening back in the Pergamos church period. And that's why we keep hitting the point that God's not interested in those things that look Christian and spiritual. What he wants for us is to look at the things that are biblical and scriptural. And as Jesus writes this condemnation to these people who had been sucked into this counterfeit church, it scares me for what's getting ready to happen on this planet in terms of Christianity, because so many people have disregarded and ignored those landmarks. And let me tell you, listen, it's not a guarantee that you will always be able to have a Bible in your house. And I think that today, more than ever, we take these for granted, but it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee with social media platforms just taking the whole things down when they don't like the way your political stance or whatever. It's not a guarantee you're going to be able to pull up a Bible on your phone. You go to China or to North Korea or many countries in the Middle East, and it would be a rare thing for you to find a Bible over there. And let me tell you, those Christians would pay with their lives to be able to have a Bible. But you go to many homes here, even Christians' homes, and the Bible's just mostly ignored. You know, we get home from church, we throw it on the counter, man, and that's where it sits for the rest of the week. We're willingly wandering off into the fields of the fatherless. And so look what Jesus says in verse 14, Revelation 2:14. He says, "But I have a few things against thee. because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Okay, so to understand what Jesus is saying is taking place back in this period, there are a couple things that we need to get to make sure that we have in our minds as we approach this message today. Okay, so by this time in church history, Satan now has his counterfeit church. Okay, and as we have seen, he has his seat, or he has his place of authority in that church. And with that authority, there are some doctrines or some teachings that he has established into the church. And notice in verse 14 that he calls one of these the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14 lets us know that whatever this teaching is that they have here in this church here, it has to do with two things. Number one, eating things sacrificed to idols. And it also has to do with committing fornication. All right, now, in 90 AD, in the city of Pergamos, when Jesus is dictating this letter here, what was obviously happening in that church was that there were some believers of that church who had allowed themselves to become a part of that pagan worship of system. And they were worshiping these pagan gods and goddesses and idols that were there and set up. Remember, it was the cathedral city or the city of temples, and they weren't godly things. And so there's a lot of people who were worshiping these idols, from people from church in this idolatrous satanic city. And even more than that, some of them were involved in the sexual perversion that went along with the worship of those false gods and idols. And if you remember, one of the false gods we talked about was the goddess of love and fertility. And so sexual immorality or fornication, it was part of the worship to that woman. And evidently, some of the believers in 90 AD who were part of the church, they had begun to worship these idols and to do everything that was involved with worshiping these idols. There were those Christians who were, they would come to church on Sunday, but they were in the world, worshiping the world, committing fornication with the world for the rest of the week. And that's what was happening historically in 90 AD in this city, in this church of Pergamos. But remember, this is also picturing what would take place in history from 325 to 500 AD. And again, this is what we call the doctrinal or the prophetic application of Scripture. And to really understand this from God's point, we need to understand what he's talking about when he talks about Balaam and how he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Because God is saying here, the same thing that took place in the Old Testament with Balaam and Balak, it's the same thing that's happening in this Pergamos church period. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what was happening. And now the story that Jesus is referencing here is about Balaam and Balak. It's found in Numbers 22 through 25. Now, I am not going to read all of those chapters right now, okay? But I do encourage you to write that down there. I think I even made it one of your blanks. Write that down. I encourage you to read that passage of Scripture later today, okay? But I want to tell you what was going on back then. And so that you're going to have a guide to go back on all this. I put this in your notes. There's a whole box in your notes to make it easier for you to follow along right now. And then you can refer back to those things when you're reading it later. And this story is not deep, but I will say when I was a young Christian, this whole story, it was kind of confusing to me. And maybe it's because their names are so similar. And there's a lot of things that you're going to see where it kind of looks like God is going back and forth on what he's saying. And so you're going to see what I mean. But I want you to understand this, okay? So I put this in your notes. And here's what was happening in those chapters. On the way to the Promised Land, the children of Israel had come into the plains of Moab. And the Promised Land, of course, was the land that God had promised to the Jews. And through the centuries, through the years, other people began to dwell in Israel's land. And God said, listen, those guys don't belong there. This is your land. And he said, I've given it to you. So I want you guys to go and I want you to take the land. And I'm going to be with you as long as you don't veer off to the left or the right. You stay true to my word. You will find success and you will prosper. And if you face resistance, I will fight those battles for you. So you go and take this land that I've given you. And so the Israelites, they get to Moab. And the king there is a guy whose name, the guy who Jesus is talking about in Revelation 2:14. His name is Balak. Okay, in the Old Testament, it spells it in the Hebrew with a K. So if you can put a K or a C at the end, it doesn't matter. It's the same guy. And as the children of Israel make their way into Moab, this king here, he's a little freaked out by it because he's aware of what the children of Israel had just done to the neighboring country of the Amorites. He had heard how Israel had came in there and just totally desolated their armies when they tried to fight against Israel. And Balak knows. He sees them coming from this vantage point. He's on a mountain and he knows that he and his country are next. And so what he does is, rather than trying to fight them, he talks to a prophet named Balaam. And this is the other guy that Jesus is referencing in Revelation 2:14. And we're not sure about Balaam's background. We know he at least has heard of the true living God, Jehovah. His name means not of the people. And so we assume he's not of the nation of Israel. But he is a prophet who had probably heard of God. And Balak, the enemy king of Moab, he gets a hold of Balaam. And he tries to bribe Balaam by offering him all kinds of stuff to get him to curse the children of Israel so that they will die and obviously they won't be able to come against his own country of Moab. Okay, everybody following along so far? Okay. Now the Bible lets us know that this prophet Balaam, when King Balak offered him that stuff, man, he was all about getting that stuff. He's like, man, I love that. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter 2:15 says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he loved the thought of all this stuff, all this treasure that he would get from the king of Moab if he would just curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam, he makes the deal with the king of Moab. He says, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go out and I'm going to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And so he goes out there. Him and the king are there. They're standing on this mountain. They can see the children of Israel. And he starts to curse the children of Israel. But every time he opens his mouth to curse them, it comes out a blessing. And so he tries it again. And it comes out a blessing. And he tries it again. And it comes out a blessing. And so after trying to get to curse them several times, he finally figures, out, I'm not going to be able to do this. And the king, Balak, he doesn't even want them to do it. He's like, dude, stop already. I want them to curse them. That's in the Hebrew, dude, stop already. But he's like, listen, you're trying to curse. I wanted you to curse them and you're blessing them. But Balaam really wants this stuff that the king is offering him. And so he thinks about it. Man, you know what? Wonder if I could go about this a different way. And so he thinks, well, I guess that the only way for this people to be cursed and die, so I get all that stuff, is for God to do it. Because I can't do it. Now, the book of Numbers does not record the actual conversation, but we know from what ended up happening is that Balaam, the prophet, he taught Balak, the evil king, that what he needed to do was cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that way, that would bring the wrath of God on them, or the curse of God. Numbers 31:16 tells us that the counsel of Balaam, okay, to this king was to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Okay, and so knowing that God hates idol worship and that God hates adultery, okay, fornication, Balaam teaches the king that if the women of Moab would just come in there and seduce the men of Israel to commit fornication with them, that they're going to end up just following those women right into the worship of your gods. And when they do that, you're not going to have to worry about killing them because God is going to do it. Okay, so out of all the other nations that have come against the nation of Israel and tried to defeat them with brute force and lost because they couldn't do it, Balak, he's now got a different strategy. And so he comes to Israel and says, you know what? There's no sense of us going to war with each other and just a bunch of people getting killed from our nations. He says, you know, we've heard about all the battles you guys have been fighting. We know that you guys have been wandering around in this desolate wilderness for years. We know that you guys have to eat this manna stuff every day, and that's got to be getting old. He says, you know, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give you some special privileges. And he basically says, why don't you guys come on in and have your way with our women? And you guys can do that, and we'll feed you guys, and you won't even have to worry about that manna stuff ever again. And so that was the plan. And if you're wondering if it worked or not, we'll pick the story up in Numbers 25:1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and if you recall, that's one of the cities that Nimrod had started along with Babel. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And look at verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Okay, so now with that understanding, okay, let's go back to Revelation 2:14. Go ahead and go back there in your Bible. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. What the Lord is telling us is that the same thing that happened in Numbers 22 through 25 with Balaam and Balak and the children of Israel is the same thing that was happening in that Pergamos church period. And here's what happened again in this period. And now I'm going to go through it again and see if you can pick up the similarities between Balaam and Balak and the children of Israel. Okay. So leading up to this point in church history, the devil has been coming against the church, man, time and time again. He is trying to counter the church of Christ. He wants to get them to shut up so they can't give out the gospel. He hates the church, and he's been coming against them through the first century, through the second century, through the third century, man, and he has been just trying to get rid of them. Remember, he is a roaring lion, but every time he comes against them, all it does is bless them, and it causes the church to grow. The church is flourishing through this persecution. He tries to curse them, but it keeps coming out a blessing. I mean, he would try to get the people to recant of their faith, and when they didn't, he would kill them. And so the people who are watching that, they would see this person being put to death, and they're like, man, there's got to be something to this Jesus thing. How can this person have such grace and such peace in this time? And so all of those people would get saved. And so the devil finally figures out, you know what, he can't really curse these Christians. And the only way for the church to be cursed is if God does the cursing. And so as we've talked about, Constantine comes along. And Constantine, he's not like any of the other emperors. The other emperors, man, they wanted to kill the Christians. But Constantine, he comes in and he doesn't want to fight the Christians. He wants to grant them special privileges, you know, because they've been through so much. And what verse 14 is letting us know is that what a lot of these Christians, what a lot of these Christians did was they bought into it. They were intermingling with this paganism. And by the time we get out of the Pergamos church period, the new Holy Roman Church is teaching that the way that you receive Christ is by something that you eat and something that you drink. Now, let me show you what the Bible says about the whole thing that happened with Balaam and Israel and the stumbling block that he cast. 1 Corinthians 10:7 says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And listen, in the Pergamos church period, after Constantine married the church to the world and paganism overcame Christianity, that is the teaching that entered into the church, that the priest, in the midst of this service that would become to be called the Mass, that this priest had a mystical power. He had an ability to transform the bread and wine of communion into the literal body and blood of Christ. And by eating and drinking that Eucharist, that's how you receive Jesus every week. The Catholic Encyclopedia explains it this way. In the celebration of the Holy Mass, the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. It is called transubstantiation. For in the sacrament of the Eucharist, and again, we see these words that are not in the Bible. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of bread and wine do not remain. But the entire substance of bread is changed into the body of Christ, and the entire substance of wine is changed into his blood. The species are our semblance of bread and wine alone remaining. In other words, when you're in the midst of the Mass, you may be looking at those elements here, and you may think you're looking at physical bread and wine, but what you're actually looking at is the literal body and blood of Jesus that has somehow been changed, and that is exactly what is being talked about here in the Pergamos church period. And by the way, that church still teaches that today. And I'm not going to go over all of these with you today. I put on your notes in the back of your sheet some of the current beliefs of the Catholic Church. And that everything from there is from their new catechism. And so you can see what I'm talking about and you could read that later. Okay, but I want to point out one of these. So article, I think it's the second one, article 1365. Says, because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, what happened to Jesus on the cross happens again and again and again every time they have Mass. Jesus Christ is sacrificed over and over. But I want you to see what Hebrews 10:12 says about this. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, okay, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down. It was something that the Old Testament high priest could never do because they always had to make reconciliation for those sins. Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. Because when Jesus paid for our sin, let me tell you, it was done. It is finished, is what Jesus said. It was complete, and nothing else will ever be needed to pay for our sins. But here's a system who's going to crucify Jesus every single service. And that's why their cross or their crucifix still has Jesus hanging on it. Let me tell you, the Bible tells us that there's an empty cross. And not only is there an empty cross, there is an empty tomb. And our Savior today, he is sitting on a throne in heaven and he is glorified. And there's not a cross that's going to be needed ever again. Amen. And really, what's going on in that church today is nothing different than what was going back in that Pergamos church period. And if you want to know what the Lord thinks about this, he tells you right at the end of verse 14. He says that this sacrifice that they're eating, he says it is idolatry and it has caused them to commit spiritual fornication. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. This religion became a stumbling block for God's people. And it caused them to eat things in the midst of this idolatrous worship that God viewed as spiritual fornication. And because of that fornication, it caused God to bring judgment upon the church. And that's why we see in verse 16 where Jesus says, repent. Repent from the teachings that are causing you to commit idolatry and fornication, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And if you remember last week, that was the aspect of Jesus' character that he left in this letter. He's saying, I'm the one with the authority. I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. But notice in verse 15 that there's another doctrine that the church of Pergamos in the Pergamos period began to embrace. Jesus says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there was the doctrine of Balaam and there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we've talked about these guys a couple times already. Because Jesus mentioned them in when he was talking about the Ephesus period. And again, that word Nicolaitan, it is a transliteration of two words. In other words, there is no English equivalent to those Greek words. And so the Greek translators basically just put them together and said, okay, we're going to make a new word. We're going to make a new Bible word. And so it comes from the word Nico, which means to conquer, and Laitans, which means the lay people or the common people. And let's go ahead and look back at that letter to Ephesus, Revelation 2:6. Jesus said, but this thou hast. Okay, I'm giving this to you guys. This is a great thing here, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So in Ephesus, notice that it is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so some people in the church, they were usurping authority over the common man when they shouldn't have been. It was something that these church leaders, some of these church leaders were doing. They shouldn't have been doing it. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 5:3, talking about people who hold the position of pastor or minister. When he said, listen, you shouldn't be lords over God's heritage. Okay, but what you need to be is an example for the flock. And in Revelation 2:6, these deeds were going on, and Jesus noticed it, and of course Jesus hated it, and not only did Jesus hate it, but the people in the Ephesus period, they hated it, and they stood against it when they saw it happen. But listen, by the time you get to the Pergamos church period, now that Satan has a church, he said, I'm going to make that a doctrine, because you can believe that if Jesus hates something, that the devil's going to try to use that very thing. And what the doctrine is the establishment of a priest class over the common people. And so between the times of Ephesus and Pergamos, it goes from a deed and it becomes a doctrine. Let me tell you, that is why you cannot give the devil any open doors in your life. You can't even leave the devil, the door cracked open a little bit and just say, well, I'm just going to do this one little thing. I'm just going to watch this one show. I know it's got some vulgarity, and I'm just going to do this one thing. If you even just leave a little opening to the devil, let me tell you, he is going to kick that door in, and he is going to drive through your life like a Mack truck. He's going to come in there. He's going to enter into what's going on with your family. He'll do it in this church. I mean, you can't give him any place. I mean, the church, they're there standing against the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they're hating it. Within 200 years, Jesus is saying it's an established doctrine. And in verse 15, Jesus says it again. Man, I hate that. But notice that this time the church doesn't. The church doesn't hate it. The church holds it. And so what Jesus is basically scolding them for is that when the church married the world, that the union gave birth to a counterfeit church, and it takes the authority away from Jesus and his word. And so they begin to teach doctrines that have nothing at all to do with Christ or Christianity, but they're doctrines that are propagated by Satan to cause God to bring judgment upon the church and upon the true believers that had been tricked into participating into it. Because Satan knew that God would view it as idolatry and fornication. And so after giving his condemnation to the church, Jesus gives his correction, or his counsel to the church. In verse 16, he says, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now remember, okay, this is Jesus here who's saying this. And this is a reminder that we should never forget that the same God who is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace is also a God of righteousness and holiness and justice and judgment. He's the same God. And when you first read this, the initial reaction can be like, man, you know, that's pretty harsh, Jesus. But really, if you look at this, you can see that this is actually, it's a very gracious thing that the Lord is saying here. What Jesus is actually doing is giving these people who have committed who've committed idolatry and spiritual fornication, he's giving them an opportunity to turn around and to repent so they don't have to face his judgment. So even with everything that these Christians had done and bought into, Jesus, he still would have forgiven them had they just repented. And let me tell you, it's the same thing with your life too. You know, when you realize that you were in some kind of sin, maybe it's an attitude or something that you're constantly is coming out of your mouth or just a deed that you're doing, and you realize that you shouldn't be doing that. Jesus doesn't want to judge you or condemn you for that thing. I mean, he came and died on the cross to save you from that junk. But he does want you to turn back to him. He doesn't want you to keep living that way. And he's waiting with open arms for you to do that. But until you do turn around, Let me tell you, what you're going to be facing is chastisement, because the loving Father always chastises his child, and you're going to miss the blessings of what an abundant life could be. And that's the same thing with this church. What Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want to judge you. I just want you to come back to me. And listen, do you realize that if these Christians had just heeded Jesus' counsel and had repented, that the dark ages, with all of its evil and bloodshed and death, it could have been avoided? God has given them an opportunity here, but they didn't do it. And when you get to the next two church ages, Thyatira and Sardis, that's during the dark ages. And let me tell you, for the next several weeks, bring your seatbelt and buckle in, because a scary ride is coming through those dark ages. And it could have all been avoided if the people who had been led astray back in Pergamos would have just owned up to what they had done and repented. And then last, we see Jesus' call and his challenge. Verse 17 says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. Okay, so he's speaking to Pergamos. He's also speaking to us and every other church. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it." Now, when we first began this study, I told you that there are some things in this book that I just totally do not even understand myself. I told you when I got to those places that I would let you know. Okay, so I am letting you know right now. Now, the first part of what he's saying in this verse is easier to grasp than what he's saying in the second part. Okay, so we'll look at the first part. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Okay, so the Lord, he's contrasting what the people were eating, this idolatrous stuff here back in 14, with the stuff, okay, the stuff that had been sacrificed to idols. He's contrasting with something that he would give them to eat. So, in other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I know that you guys are hungry, okay? And I know that you're seeking God. But the answer isn't in this false church. He said, listen, guys, you just hang on and I'll feed you. Jesus says, and what I'm going to give you is the hidden manna. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 34, you can write that down. I'm not going to even turn there myself, but I'm just going to tell you what happened, and you could look at this. So what we see during that time is the children of Israel had been collecting manna to eat. God was feeding them in the wilderness. And God told the children of Israel, as they're going through the wilderness, and he's feeding them with manna, you know, to sustain their physical lives so they wouldn't starve to death. He said, well, I want you to take some of this manna, and I want you to put it in a pot. And then I want you to take that pot, and I want you to put it into the Ark of the Covenant. And that way it will be preserved from generations. It'll be a reminder of how I was always faithful to you guys. And that was the hidden manna, okay? Now, when you go to John chapter 6 in the New Testament, Jesus shows up, and in John 6:48, he says, hey, guys, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, man, they did eat of the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so what Jesus is trying to make clear is that that manna that was back in the Old Testament, it was just a picture of the true and living bread. It was a picture of him, the bread of life that had come down from heaven. And if a person actually received Jesus, that true manna, it wouldn't just sustain their physical life. It would provide them with everlasting life. And so obviously back in Revelation 2:17, an overcomer is someone who is not someone who eats something that a church tells them to eat in order to be saved. Because those elements that we take at the Lord's Supper, those things only represent Christ. I told you a couple of weeks ago, there's nothing magical about that time we have the Lord's Supper, except for we are referencing our Savior for the sacrifice he made for us. Those elements, you know, they're just bread and grape juice. There's nothing special about them. They're not Jesus. And Jesus is saying, listen, an overcomer is not someone who eats something that a church tells you that you have to eat to receive Christ. An overcomer is someone who comes to Jesus himself. And in Jesus alone, apart from any church or any system. And that person, they partake of the true bread of life, Jesus Christ, God in the human flesh, because he believes that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross is the only means of salvation. So Jesus would be the very thing that they would need to sustain them spiritually through that period. But he also talks about a white stone with a new name written on it. And this one's a little harder to figure out because there's not really any other scripture to compare it to. And that is how we are to interpret the Bible, by comparing scripture to scripture. Okay. And but I'm going to share a possibility of what this might mean. And then we're going to wrap this up. Okay. Now, you can find in historical writings back in this time that when somebody was tried for a crime, that they were either given a black stone or a white stone. And the black stone meant that you were guilty. The white stone meant that you were not guilty and you would be acquitted of the crimes that you were accused of. And you could take that stone and it would be proof for your neighbors or whoever was coming against you that you had been acquitted of anything that you were accused of. And when we got saved, when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior alone, okay, apart from any church or any work or any baptism or any sacraments, what happened to us when we got saved was we were acquitted of every crime that we had, every sin that we had ever committed against the Holy God. Thank you, Lord. Yes, I'm just going to forgive you. Amen. Even though you're a sinner, even though you're my enemy, I'm going to forgive you of all of that. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to make you a new creature. And if that stone is Christ, in the way that the manna is Christ, what happens is that when we get saved, the Bible says that we are placed in Christ. And when we are placed in Christ, we are given a new name. In Revelation 3:12, we see that the Lord, he gives the promise to the overcomers that I will write upon him my new name. And again, I'm not sure that this is what this is talking about, but I do know this. I do know that when you trust Jesus Christ alone to save you, and that God places you spiritually in Christ, I do know that you are forgiven of all of your sins. And I do know that when you are saved, you take on a new name. You take on his name. And you're no longer a sinner. Now you are a Christian, as it says in Acts 11:26, a Christian. You're no longer a child of disobedience. You're no longer a child of darkness. Now you are a son or daughter of God. And you know, when you receive that new name, a lot of people, they don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't know what's going on. But if you receive that new name, you sure get it, don't you?
Amen.
I want you to look at what Jesus says about those who follow him. He says, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. You see, Jesus alone gets to give you his new name when you become his child. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church of Pergamos. He's saying, guys, the authority alone is me and my word. And you don't have to go through a church for my word to be interpreted. And I'm the one who provides salvation. It doesn't come by eating something or drinking something or by attending any church. And Jesus is saying, don't let any other church or any system or any denomination or any man tell you any differently. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
And no man comes to the Father except through him.
Amen.
And Jesus alone is the word of God. And he will tell you what this book means. He will speak to you through this Bible, and that in Hebrews 4:12 tells you is a living. It's quick. It's alive. Jesus saying, listen, I have the authority. The authority is me and my word, and don't you be a part of any church that tells you any different. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and we're just going to have a moment of invitation here. If you're here today and I know many people. I've talked to many people. I talked to somebody, as a matter of fact, this week. They came in here to ask for some financial assistance. And I knew that her greatest need was Jesus. So I started talking to her. Hey, listen, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, how do you know that you have a relationship with God? And she said, listen, I've been going to church all my life. I do good things. I'm there every time that you do the Lord's Supper. I knew exactly what she was talking about. I told her, listen, Jesus said that's not the way. He is the way. And maybe you're here today and you've been part of a church who has told you that that's the way. And you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to invite you today to come and make that decision once and for all. To say, listen, it's not in anybody else, a denomination system. It's in Jesus. I need to come to Him alone. And if you're here today and you say, listen, I haven't put very much stock into God's Word. I am one of those people who I put my Bible down when I get home and on the countertop, and that's where it stays. I want to encourage you to commit to letting God talk to you every day. This is how He talks to you. This is the authority that we have. And how can we know what's right or wrong? How can we know if we're veering off to the left or right if we don't have the roadmap, the lamp that lights our path? So today, I just want to invite you. If you don't know Jesus, come down here. I'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Him as your Savior for sure. And if you're a Christian who's kind of fallen away, I invite you to make a commitment back to Him today. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are the authority. Lord, I know that if I was the authority, I would mess it up every time. Lord, and I know that about all of us. I thank You that You gave us this book to guide our hearts. This book that we can look in to know that we have a Savior and how we can know You as our Savior. Lord, I pray for those here today. I pray that our hearts would be soft at this time. Lord, that we would just honor You through this invitation. Lord, if there's any who need to make a commitment to You, Lord, I pray You give them the courage to do that. If there's anybody here who doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would understand that it's only You who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they'll never come to the Father. They'll never go to heaven without going through You. So, Lord, we give You this time. I pray that the Holy Spirit would move on all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head.